Bible, King James. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to read God's Word together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I just can't let you guys have all the fun, Thessalonians. We're not going to do anything with the passage. I just thought it'd be a really cool passage to read this morning. So find 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Do you got the overheads, buddy? Okay, cool. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you have a King James Bible, you can read right out of the Bible with us. If you don't have King James, it's up on the screen. And so you can just follow along on the screen. Let's stand. I'll read the first and the odd-numbered verses. And if you'll join together and read the even-numbered verses, let's read God's Word together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Being so affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Father, we're so grateful for your word. And Lord, we are so grateful for the examples in your word, Lord, of the saints of old. Father, we're so grateful for the example of the life of the Apostle Paul, the life that he lived before the people that he ministered to, and how his life, not just the message, but his life, Lord, brought change, brought hope to the people that he worked with. And so, Father, I would pray this morning that you would challenge us in the examples that we set. Father, that we too would be able to impart not just the gospel, but also our own souls to those that are around us, Lord. And so, Lord, just continue to speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can have a seat. Let's turn to the book of Nehemiah. That's where we really are. Nehemiah. We've been talking about vision. This is our third week in a series. And actually, it was going to be the last week, but there's just way too much stuff to do, and I just could not do it all in one more week. And so, I'm sorry. I'm going to go one more week beyond this. It's going to be a four-week deal instead of a three-week deal. Visions. When you think about people having visions, what kind of visions does that conjure up in you? What do you think of when you think of people having visions? Do you think of any of you seen that movie, A Beautiful Mind? Remember with Russell Crowe in it, and the first half of the movie, man, I was so tricked out. I just totally thought the guy was, you know, being spied on and all this kind of stuff, working for the CIA and all that. Remember that? And then you get to that one point in the movie and it's like, It was all in his head, you know. Is that what you think of when you think of people with visions? Do you think of maybe some great person of history? I was flipping channels the other day, and there was some movie on about Joan of Arc, Jeanne of Arc, or something like that. I don't know how to pronounce it. I'm not. And you know, she supposedly had these visions and voices in her head and stuff. Is that what I'm talking about? Well, not really, not quite. I'm talking about finding out the plans that God has for our lives and learning to walk in them. As I've mentioned in the past, and I'm going to keep selling this book. We should get a book table someday, and we'll make some bucks off of this. I'll tell you what. We need to, you know, if you want to keep pursuing this thing beyond these 4 weeks, I encourage you to get Andy Stanley's book, Visioneering. Sounds like vision and engineering. You put them together, Visioneering, Andy Stanley. Excellent, excellent book. I'm ripping him off left and right for these messages. And I'll give him credit. I have no problem with that. Good, good stuff. It's based on God's Word. As you've been noticing, we're just simply doing a study through the book of Nehemiah. Vision. Vision. I want to ask you something. Have you been writing down your visions? I kind of started challenging you about that a week or so ago. Has anybody been doing it? Do you know what I'm talking about? I mentioned last week that I started just kind of on a whim. I started because I just too much stuff going on in my head. And so I got a piece of paper and I started writing down. Has anybody been doing this? I'm the only one doing this. You started. Good. Good. Do you have your paper with you? I'm not going to ask you to share it. Do you have your paper with you? Okay, class dismissed. Go home and get your papers. You know what? I'll give you one more shot. You got it? You got. Okay, good, good. One person gets an A. Dan, you get an A. Okay. Teacher's pet. No. go for this, gang. Don't be afraid to face the dreams God has put in your heart. That's one of the things we'll talk about next week. One of the things we'll talk about fear and all that, the fear of failure and all that kind of stuff. That's next week. We won't talk about that this week. But you know what? Don't be afraid to dream some dreams. Some of us have dared to dream some dreams, and man, we came crashing into the wall, and it was a failure. And we're just like, well, I'm not going to ever do that again. I'm never going to think big again. Well, gang, don't go there. God wants to use you. God has a plan for your life. And you know what? Maybe for some of us, yeah, maybe it was just me and the pumpkin pie I had at Thanksgiving or something, you know, that just kind of gave me these grandiose ideas. I don't know. Yeah, it may be. It very well may be. But you know what, beloved? I can't help but think that there's things God wants to do in you. And there are some things that are not going to happen unless you start doing something about it. Not everything is add hot water and stir and instant poof. There it is. Is it? There are many things in life that aren't going to happen until you start down a path. And so I want to encourage you, hey, next week, bring your papers to class. Start. What am I talking about? I have, how many do I have now? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 circles. They're areas, all different areas of my life. Some of them are about my marriage, dreams I got about my marriage. Dreams I got about my family, about my boys. Dreams I got about me personally. Maybe some dreams I got about the church and all. Things about your job. Dreams. What kind of things have been just kind of hanging back there that maybe God has planted? You might find later on, as you kind of hold on to this thing and carry it around with you like your little blankie, you know. Kids take their blankies everywhere and it gets all dirty. Well, I hope these papers are like that. I hope you cling to it everywhere and you can pull it out of your pocket and every once in a while you get a free moment to sit and look at it and go, I don't know, is that happening? Am I heading there? What do I need to do to head there? And you know what? Some of the stuff you might end up crossing off, hey, sure, that's what this is all about. It's not coming up with a wish list and God's going to grant every one of your wishes. But you know what? There are some things that God wants to do in you. So dare to dream. dare to drink. And when you come on Sunday, bring these things in. And I had this dream that we'd all like come with our little things, just lay them on the seat next to us. And as I'm talking about these principles, you know, have these things staring at you in the face. God wants to work in you. God wants to work in you. Wake up. Don't go to sleep. We've been following the example. I'm going to leave mine right here. We've been following the example of a fellow named Nehemiah. If you recall, the situation was that his hometown, Jerusalem, was leveled. It was in ruins, had been for over 100 years. Nehemiah was an official in the Persian government. He was the butler to the emperor. And God had been stirring things up in him. And one day his brother came back from a trip to Israel. And he said, well, how are things back there? Come on, are things going? Are things happening? And his brother said, no, man, the city's in ruins. Everybody's having a tough time. It's horrible back there. And Nehemiah's heart is broken, and the vision is stirred up, and the ball starts rolling. And we've watched Nehemiah go through this whole process aiming towards a goal. His goal was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. That's not something that happens overnight. That's something that's going to take a lot of work, a lot of planning. As the people continued to build the walls, some everyday problems arose. Some of the people had to leave their jobs to build the wall. I mean, they built for something like 52 days, but they didn't work at 7-Eleven in the daytime and at nighttime build the wall. Everybody had to leave their jobs. Farmers had to stop planting their fields. In to make things worse, there was a famine in the land, and the people were simply falling too far behind in debt. In those days, when you fall into debt, rather than pull out another piece of plastic and charge it, you see that funny, there's a new commercial where the guy's trying to run his credit card through and it's down to like a little nub, you know it's at the end of the, it's just funny. Anyway, they didn't have credit cards in those days. In those days, you did things like you sold your family into slavery. You became slaves if you got too far into debt. That is just like the credit cards, isn't it? Sorry. The interesting thing is that God had forbidden the nation of Israel to make slaves of each other. And yet these people were crossing that line left and right. God had forbidden his people to charge interest of each other when they loaned money. And they've already blown past that. They're charging huge rates of interest. There's an economic crisis. Look at Nehemiah chapter 5. The first thing we want to look at this morning, Nehemiah chapter 5. Verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. And there was a great cry. There was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we may buy corn because of the dearth or the famine. They've mortgaged their lands. I read in the paper the other day, there's some little trivia thing in the paper. The word mortgage is French for death pledge. That's about right, right? That's about right. These people are under great financial burden. Some of them, as you read, some of them have even sold their families into slavery to pay off their debt. Skip down to verse 6. And I was very angry when I heard their cry in these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact usury. You're charging interest, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold into the heathen, and will ye even sell your brethren? or shall they be sold unto us? In other words, what he's saying is that we've already paid off a lot of debt to buy these people out of slavery from the Gentiles, and now you're making each other slaves. Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. They didn't know what to say to him. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise and my brethren, my servants, might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Now, again, usury means to charge money at interest, to loan with interest. We kind of take that for granted. But God commanded his people that when you loan each other money, you don't charge interest. Nehemiah is saying here in verse 10, he was loaning people money, but he wasn't charging interest. Now, as a result of this rebuke, as you read through the chapter, the people are shook up. The leaders are shook up. And they say, you know what? You're right. And they pay back the interest and they set the slaves free. Lesson number one. Lesson number one. We only got three this morning because we're going to take time for communion this morning. So we're just going to do three things here. Lesson number one is, I'm calling it dying to self. And I need to explain this. Dying to self. The building of the walls was proceeding nicely. But the financial problems that began to creep up threatened to shut down everything. The people are having problems from all kinds of outside stuff. They've got that Sanballat and Tobias kind of guys coming up against them. But here's something from the inside that's threatening to shut it all down. It's kind of like they're on course and they're chugging away and they're driving, you know, like they're on the road from here to, you know, Morro Bay or something, and you're on the 5 freeway, you know, and you're just chugging along, you know, and if you're not careful, after a while, things can kind of get distracted, things get a little off track. Nehemiah had this vision of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and at first, everybody's completely on board and heading in the same direction, at first. But as time goes on, some of the folks, and it's these leaders, begin to develop other priorities that would eventually end up derailing the plans to rebuild the walls if it wasn't dealt with. What Nehemiah is doing in here in chapter 5 is he's actually going to stop. He actually stops for a little while. He stops the building of the wall so they can deal with this problem. For these leaders, their own ideas of personal gain began to get the vision off track. Nehemiah's thing was, hey, let's build this wall. And at first everybody's going, yeah, that's great, great thing. But then after a while, you know, some people are running low on cash, and instead of running to the ATM, they go to the guy next to him down the wall and say, hey, buddy, can I borrow, you know, some money? And the guy goes, yeah, but, you know, I'm going to charge you some interest for it. You know, I'm running a little short myself, you know. And after a while, this idea of their own personal gain begins to get things off track. We might like to think that most church splits happen because of serious theological heresy. And there are plenty of instances of that in history. Plenty of instances of that. But it seems to me that an awful lot of troubles that happen in a church really stem from kind of a goofy selfishness that creeps in all of us. And rather than staying on track and aiming towards one big picture, yeah, I know we're heading for the big picture. We're on it. We're going. It's fine. It's no problem. So I can still do my little thing over here, but we don't pay attention that my little thing's starting to pull things off track. And I become focused on my own self things, my own dreams, and I lose track of how it fits into the bigger picture. Are you following me? I'm kind of a little vague here. I get to thinking that my wants are more important than your wants. And that's why lesson number one is called dying to self. That's a part of the issue when it comes to vision. I have to check my vision here. Am I dying to myself? Do I see how it fits in? Talking about church splits, I found this. This is a real article. This is a real news thing from a place called Greeley, Colorado. A little Jewish praise word caused a lot of controversy as a Colorado church divided over the proper spelling of hallelujah. They split up and reformed as separate congregations. The problem arose when the board of elders at Full Gospel Temple budgeted money for a praise banner to hang from the sanctuary ceiling bearing the word hallelujah or alleluia. You know that there's two different ways of spelling it. There's one faction insisted the word be spelled the first way with the H, while the others couldn't budge from the second way. Petitions were drawn up, rallies held, and late-night threats received by both sides. One man, an alleluia supporter, was nearly clobbered by a rock that came through his window. The rock bore a note that simply said, hallelujah. Both sides were adamant that since they had grown up in a particular spelling, theirs was correct. It makes a tremendous difference when you open your eyes and see it there on those banners spelled wrong, said a hallelujah supporter. It's so jarring to see it without the H at the beginning. Nobody spells it that way anymore. I was so sick I couldn't sleep, said Evelyn Haney, 57, an equally ardent alleluia supporter who carried a sign during the recent day of picketing. To think some people spell this wonderful word with a J in it, it's not something where I question their salvation, but at times you have to wonder. The two churches now meet in separate school auditoriums and each has fashioned a banner to suit its own preference. Worship, says one parishioner, is much better now. Just in case you're wondering, hallelujah is based on the Hebrew. Alleluia is the Greek form. So in other words, both are correct. So it's just kind of goofy. It's just very, very goofy. Very, very goofy. It's about selfishness. And see, that happens. It happens in church. It happens in families. See, I think the root of this whole problem with these loans and this financial problem, it all comes down to selfishness. I think predominantly selfishness of these fellows who were loaning money and taking in slaves and all like that. But the issue is all about them instead of the project, instead of the goal, the vision. There's times we need to stop. We need to stop what we're doing and make sure that we're all together on this vision. That we're still heading in the same direction. That we all still know what's important. You know, instead of getting off on these little side issues. Jesus told a story about a farmer planting his crop, and the seeds were sown on different kinds of soil, and as it was sown on different types of soil, there was different kinds of results that came. And in Mark 4:18, Jesus says, the thorny ground represents those who hear and accept the good news, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the cares of this life, the lure of wealth, and the desire for nice things, so no crop is produced. See, the goal is to produce a crop. The goal is to produce a crop. My goodness, Jesus wants to see fruit in our lives. He wants to see people come into the kingdom. And if we're not careful, we get these little things that come into our lives that just, I get so consumed about my stuff. Getting more stuff, more toys. And what happens? I get off track. And then I find out I get friction between people. Some of it's because they're going off on their own little sidetrack, going their little thing. It's me. It's all about me. It's all about me. Coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about me. That's what we want to sing sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves. No, it's all about Jesus. And my hopes, wonderful thing we were singing. You know, my hopes, my dreams. I lay it all down before you. We were singing that this morning. I've got to lay down my stuff to make sure that I'm in line with Him. It's about dying to self. Vision, dying to self. Nehemiah 5, verse 14. Let's do another point. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. In other words, he's saying he would serve as governor for 12 years, and during that time he did not take a salary. Verse 15, but the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people and had taken of them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver, yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of my God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto this work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that were about us. In other words, he not only took care of his own house, but he had a huge dinner line every night. You can imagine serving dinner for, Nehemiah's table. And he's paying it all out of his pocket. Verse 18. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox, 6 choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because of the bondage was heavy upon this people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Now, Nehemiah is doing an incredible thing when you look at the big picture. He's going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And as we're seeing and going to see, there is a ton of opposition. There are lots of people who don't like this, who don't want that this is happening. And yet somehow Nehemiah is able to take all these people, and he takes all the people of Jerusalem, and he rounds them up, and he points them in the direction. And they all go, yeah, let's go do it. Let's go do it. They started to get a little off track. He says, gang, we're getting off track. Let's straighten this thing up. Let's get back on track. And you know what? They do. I mean, could you imagine somebody going to your credit card company saying, this is not right, you stop charging them interest, and they pay you back the interest? Okay, does that put it in perspective? Okay, does that put it in perspective? Nehemiah is an incredible man of influence. And yet he's just a stranger from Persia. Who is this guy? How does he do it? He did it because he set the example. He set the example. Lesson number 2 is the influence of example. The influence of example. He didn't just talk about not taking advantage of the people. He lived it. He didn't just say, come on, you guys, stop charging interest to these people. Meanwhile, he's taking all this money under the table. No. He loaned out money, didn't charge interest. He didn't even take the king, the governor's salary that he should have been getting. Why? To set the example. He says, there's too much, it's too much of a burden on the people, and I'm not going to do this. And so he set the example. There may be times in the pursuing of a vision, there may be times in the pursuing of the vision when you are tempted to take a shortcut. Because, it's the point is to get there, right? And so however you can, just get there. No. At some point, we need to stay men and women who are pleasing to God, even if it might mean the postponing of the vision. What is more important, pleasing God or getting the thing done? I'll tell you what the answer is. It's pleasing God. And you and I are going to be tested on this all the time. And the thing that's going to give you influence on people around you, parents, the thing that's going to speak the biggest to your kids is your example. The example that you set. Some of us, not me, but I know people who have parents that they don't exactly think highly of. Why? Because at some point you saw them fail you. You saw them set a bad example. Now, I have not had that problem. And my parents are also sitting over there, so I better not say that. But you know what I'm saying? We know people who have been greatly disappointed by their parents. And so, you know, we talk about, you know, Mother's Day or Father's Day, it's like, forget them. Why? Because at some point they disappointed you. Well, you know what? Many of us, we're now in that spot. And we're setting the example. And you know what? It's one thing to tell your kids what to do, but if you're not living it, it's going to be real hard to listen. The influence comes when you set the example. That's not even, and that's not something that you can just do instantly. It's like, I'm like, well, you know, I see I got a, my kid's got a problem, and so I got to tell him what to do, so I better get my act together. Okay, so today I get my act together, tomorrow I tell him what to do. Oh, no. This is lifelong stuff. And this is something that once you lose the example, it's not an easy thing to get it back, the influence. It's not impossible, not by any means. God is able to forgive. God is able to restore. But see, we need to keep in mind that if we're heading for a vision, if we're heading for a goal, one of the things that's just kind of unseen, sight unseen, is the life that you live. At some point, you're going to need, at some point, other people will probably need to be brought along with you in the vision. Most of these God things that God does in us, most of these things are not Lone Ranger things. Most of the things involve other people coming along. And you know what? That means that you're going to need to be a person of influence. And that means you've got to have a life that sets the example. The influence of example. I think of different visions that could have gotten short-changed. God gave Abraham a vision of kids one day. In fact, he, you know, kind of renamed him and said, you're going to be a father of a whole bunch of kids. That's kind of what your name means. A big, huge father of a bunch, a whole bunch. And so he's got this thing out there. And he kind of blew it once, blew it with the Hagar thing, you know, and the Ishmael thing. But then the day came that God gave him Isaac. And he had the son. And then Genesis 24, God says, Abraham... No, it's 22, Genesis 22. God says, Abraham, go take your son and sacrifice it. And Abraham is faced with a dilemma. Is he going to do whatever he must to make sure he keeps that vision? Or is he going to obey God? It's kind of confusing because it kind of sounds like God's asking him to do something that goes against the vision, doesn't it?
Well, God, how could you ask him to do that? I mean, you're the one that told him about the kid, and you gave him the kid, and what are you doing?
God was testing Abraham. Because God wanted to see if Abraham was more concerned about pleasing God than about getting the vision. Sometimes these things become so consuming that it's the sole goal of our life. No, the sole goal of our life is to please God. And so we need to set that example. Think of King David. Before he was king, God told him he would be king. And he was a kid. And for years, it didn't happen. And he spent all this time being chased by his boss, Saul, King Saul, who was trying to kill him. And that one day arrived where David found himself in a cave, hiding out, and Saul comes in to relieve himself. And he's there. And David's buddies say, "Hey, buddy, this is your chance. The vision has arrived. Take thy sword and claim thy vision." Well, I didn't say it quite like that. They said, "Go kill the sucker." Well, no, that was didn't say it that way either. And David thought about it, but his heart struggled because he knew it was wrong. And so he was willing to postpone the vision for the sake of doing the right thing. And what did he do? He set the example. He set an example. The reason we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning in our responsive reading was because I wanted to paint before you this picture of this example that Paul set to the Thessalonians. This example of caring, of giving, of doing whatever he could for these people. Loving them in one sense like a mother, and loving them in the other sense like a loving father. He said, "We didn't just impart to you the word, but our own souls. We gave to you our lives." And he keeps reminding them, this is the example we've set before you. They not only heard the word, they saw it lived out in front of them. The power, the influence of example. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. He said to Timothy, "Be an example to all believers in what you teach, in the way you live, in your love, your faith, and your purity." If you want to think about the ultimate example, yeah, Jesus. His whole life was an example. In John chapter 13, the night before he's betrayed, he gives another example. He washes the feet of the disciples. And he says in John 13, verse 14, he says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Don't you think they were going to do that? Yeah, because they watched him do it. When he died on the cross, he gave us the ultimate example. 1 John 3:16 says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Example. You're going to need to be an example. For some of us, Some of these things out here might be 3, 4, 5, 10 years away. At some point, you're going to need people around you who are following you. And if that's the case, you need to be an example. There's going to be times you're going to be tested. There's going to be times where you're tempted to do the wrong thing. And you need to have this paper in front of you. There's a reason I can't do that. Because I'm heading somewhere. Don't look at my paper. Yes, you can look at my paper. I'm heading somewhere. It's one more reason to say no to sin. Because I want to be the right kind of influence on the people around me. The influence of example. Let's do one more thing. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying..." Now, the situation is this. They finished the wall part, but it's not complete because the gates aren't up. And so it's not a complete thing yet. And so the Sanballat, and they sent a message saying, "Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono." Oh, no. Now, you know that should, like, set off warning flares. Oh, no. Oh, no, Mr. Bill. Okay. You know, if you do is watch old Saturday Night Live reruns, right? Oh, no. Okay. He says, "But they thought to do me mischief And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. If you have a pencil, would you underline that in your Bible? I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. I want to make sure that you remember this phrase, however it is in your Bible. I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Four times they sent messengers saying, hey, buddy, come and meet with us for a while. We'll go do coffee at Starbucks or something, you know. Or hey, maybe, I mean, if Nehemiah was an optimistic kind of guy, he could have been thinking, well, gosh, maybe they want to have a peace treaty. Now they see the wall is about ready to be finished. Maybe they want to be on our side. We'll sign a little peace treaty thing or something, you know. Sign a free trade agreement or something like that. You know, we'll get, maybe this could be a good thing. His response is, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Lesson number three, say no to distractions. Lesson number three, say no to distractions. Nehemiah is getting close to meeting his objectives. The walls are up. The gates still need to be repaired. The enemies are getting worried that they're not going to be able to stop the progress. So they make this last these last stage efforts to get things stopped. There are some legitimate reasons for slowing down, even stopping the work. We've already seen that. This financial thing's made them stop for a while. But somehow, Nehemiah realizes this is a distraction. Good things can distract us from the best things. Good things can distract us from the best things. That's why you need to do something like this. That's why you need to keep your vision in front of you. Because I don't know about you, but I think I'm struggling with the early Alzheimer's thing. I forget a whole lot of stuff in my life. And sad to say, sorry to report, some of the things I forget are the most important things. I need to keep reminding myself where I'm going, what I'm heading for, that maybe, hopefully, I can recognize the distractions when they come. You know, it's kind of like driving your car down the freeway. And there's so much to get distracted with nowadays. Maybe the phone rings. Or maybe you think about calling somebody, so you reach down, pick up your cell phone, and you start dialing. And about 10 seconds later, you're boop, 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 as you're driving down the freeway. What does that mean? You're getting a little off course, buddy. You're getting a little distracted. Are there things distracting you? We need to learn to say, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. You have a vision for a healthy family. Don't get distracted by working so much to make the big bucks that you end up sacrificing your family vision. End with a letter. This is a letter from a gal who was a talented actress who had made a choice of putting her career on hold while raising her family. And the letter's written to Andy Stanley, the fellow that wrote this book I've been reading. And this is her letter. Dear Andy, I wanted to let you know what happened to me a few days after your encouraging sermon. I had read an audition with Paul over the phone, as he sometimes does on a voiceover audition. After the audition, he said, they will probably cast you. You are really good at this. A week later, I happened to return a call to the same agent on Paul's behalf, and the lady I talked to commented on how great she thought my reading was. Her coworker had remarked that she didn't realize Paul's wife did voiceover work, and she said if I ever wanted to do any work, to call her. How flattering for this housewife, who never ventures beyond the Christian elementary school where I substitute for little pay and work many other hours as a volunteer with kids that I love. I know the difference in earnings only too well. And in Atlanta, there are many opportunities to pursue voiceover work. I thanked her and said maybe when Lindsay was older, but that right now I couldn't consider it. There was no struggle to say this. I hung up the phone, smiled, and said aloud, I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. Thanks for encouraging the ladies who might have really struggled to say this. It's what I hope a lot of mothers will realize. And your sermon was encouraging to all of us. As a follow-up, when I told Lindsay about this, she squeezed my hand for a long time. She knows that we give up things so that I can be a stay-at-home mom. But the best part came on Mother's Day. I always insist that she make, rather than buy, a card for me because she makes these incredible cards. This one was no exception. On the front cover was a sketch of two hands reaching toward each other. The words written across the sketch were, I am doing a great work. The back cover was similar, but in this sketch the hands were touching and the words read, and I cannot come down. That was all the confirmation I ever need. Thanks, Vicky. So, your vision, you need to think about what it is. What is God calling you to do? Write them out. Let them stare at you in the face. Let God sift through them. But beloved, be careful about distractions. Be careful about distractions. Learn to say, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. You know, if you're like me, I could probably fill up my schedule with stuff 7 nights a week. I could be out every hour doing stuff, but I don't. I don't. And you know what? As a parent, it's good to recognize, it's good to remind yourself when you look at your kids, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. In all of the vision, in all of the things in your life. You know, I make it sound like vision is only for old fogies. You realize you can have a vision if you're 10 years old? Absolutely. Don't be careful about distractions. God wants to work. Keep the vision ahead of you. Let's pray as we prepare our hearts for communion.